We welcome you this morning in the name of the Lord. It's good to have guests with us again. We have Lydia's mother with us again from Canada, and also it's good to see Ken's mom and brother and niece. We welcome you. This evening we will have Raymond Rook with us preaching, and also Wednesday evening we will be continuing Douglas Phillips' DVD series on the prodigal father. Next Lord's Day evening, we will, Lord willing, have the observance of the Lord's Supper. Galatians 5:13 reminds us, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." We have a tendency to concentrate on the present realities of our freedoms in Christ, and some have carried those notions to an extreme. But we must never forget that with great blessing comes great responsibility, and we must never remember, or we must always remember, that the great suffering that Christ endured on our behalf, we must never forget that our freedom has come at a great price. There were 90 and 9. The hymn is 137. Please stand as we sing.
From the game.
Please be seated. There are many who misunderstand this notion of Christian liberty. And there are others who believe that there is no liberty in Christianity at all. They feel that by becoming a Christian, one loses their ability to have fun to the extent that they characterize Christians as solemn, sour people. And sometimes we help them with that image, but we need to recognize that in Christ there is great liberty, there is great peace and joy and contentment. And even as the hymn puts it, "For thee all the follies of sin I resign." The hymn is 547. Topic this morning is liberty, but not unto the flesh. It is often said that we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But it is true that perhaps our greatest enemy is our own flesh, the tendency to do what feels good, the tendency to do what is beneficial in the here and now, the immediate self, instant gratification that is so prevalent in our society. But the truth is that we must maintain a heavenly focus. We must resist the temptation, the allurements of the world, the wealth, and the fame, and the power, and all the things that the world would have to offer. Even as Christ resisted such temptations when the devil tried to offer him all such things, we too must maintain the heavenly focus. and be on guard, to be strengthened with the Christian armor, and to be alert to the dangers around us. The hymn is 483. Christian, dost thou see them? Says the brethren, ye are called unto liberty, and we have been freed from self, from sin, from fear, from the dead ceremonies of ritual religion. God's amazing grace is deeper than the deepest sea. It is higher than the highest mountains. We get a glimpse of this marvelous Christian liberty by the grace of God in hymn number 702.
Oh,
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day on which we might worship you. We pray that you would manifest your power and your spirit in our midst as we seek to glorify your name. We thank you for the liberty that you have given us, those who know you, those who have heard the effectual call of your spirit. And we pray that you would empower us to go forth, to speak and preach and teach the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We thank you for your promise that your word will not return void. We pray that you would help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we would strive to magnify your name, and that those who have not yet heard the call, those who have not yet been given the blessed liberty of the Spirit and of truth, that you would open their eyes and open their ears, that they might come, that they might hear, and that they might repent. We thank you for the marvelous liberty that is in Christ, for you have indeed set us free. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We often make note of a date in Christian history, an individual or an event which has some relevance to our topic. And this morning, we wish to make note of the author and the composer of the last hymn, Wonderful the Matchless Grace of Jesus, a hymn which makes great note of the tremendous liberty, setting our spirit free, giving us liberty. Haldor Lelanus was born on November 19, 1885, on a small island off the coast of Norway. Haldor Lelanus was born a Lutheran. And like many who are born into a particular denomination, many are led to believe that that affiliation, that membership, if you will, is what secures their path to heaven. Haldor Lelanus was, like many of us, in that kind of a mentality for the early part of his life. When he was a teenager, his parents relocated to California, but he continued in the Lutheran Church. He was confirmed through their confirmation process. He did all the things that a good Lutheran should do. And yet he did not find peace. He did not find this Christian liberty that the Bible so eloquently promises and describes. But he was one of the called. He was one of the elect. And over time, as he reached his 21st birthday, he sat under the preaching and teaching of the true gospel, the gospel of repentance and faith, the gospel message that salvation is the gift of God, it is by the grace of God, and not by anything that man can do. It's not by being good enough, it's not by one's heritage, but it is purely by the grace of God. And at 21, Haldor Lelanus came to a true faith in Christ. His soul was set free, and he immediately set about to study the Bible, for it is the source of true liberty. He went to Bible school and became an itinerant pastor, preacher, and musician. He and his wife traveled the country preaching the Word of God. He was never one to have much material possessions. And at one point in his life, he needed a musical instrument to compose some of his music. He bought an old pipe organ from a next-door neighbor for $5. And on it, he composed the tune and then wrote the lyrics for wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Interestingly enough, when it came time to copyright the hymn, he received a royalty of $5, enough to pay for the old pipe organ that he had bought from the next door neighbor to compose the tune. He did not use his musical gift to become rich, but that hymn does magnify the name of Jesus. As we consider this topic of Christian liberty, again, Galatians 5:13 says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." This is a powerful message. It is that which contradicts the message of antinomianism that is so prevalent in so-called Christian circles today. There are many who believe that once you have become a Christian, once you have accepted Christ as your Savior, once you have taken Jesus, then you're free to do whatever you wish. You can go to the church of your choice, you can live as you please, you're under no rules. But that notion runs completely contrary to the notions and the principles and the precepts and the commandments of the Word of God. For His Word makes it very clear the authority by which He has given His Word. Isaiah 61, verse 1 states, and we see the significance of this because it is actually quoted and reiterated in Luke 4:18. But Isaiah 61, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And that's not a boast. That's merely accrediting the source of prophecy, the source of the delivery of God's Word. And we must acknowledge the same, even as in Luke 4:18, that we are not speaking our own philosophies. We dare not speak our own philosophies or our own reasonings or our own understanding of truth. We are compelled to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, it is entirely proper and right to acknowledge that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach liberty to the captives and the opening of the prisons to them that are in bondage. And that is not an acknowledgement that should glorify any preacher or any teacher of the Bible. It is merely an acknowledgement of the source of one's truth, that this is the Word of God, and that this is not our own message, not any message of any individual or any particular church, but if rightly delivered by the power of the Spirit of God, it is God's truth, and it is God's truth which John says will set you free. We are reminded in John 8, verses 32 through 36, that the truth shall make you free, and in Christ ye shall be free indeed. This great promise, then, of Christian liberty is a promise of freedom from fear. It is a promise of freedom from ritual religion, and it is a promise from the bondage of the flesh, the temptations and the sins of the world and the flesh and the devil. And if we are truly in Christ, if we have been called unto liberty, then we must acknowledge that the ultimate blessing of that reality is not ourselves, not our own willpower to put away the things of the flesh, to turn our back upon them. Yes, we are required to do that, but we do it not because of our own self-will, not because of our own intellect or knowledge of Scripture. We do it by the grace of God. And when we see others stumble and fall, we ought not to self-righteously and condescendingly look down upon them and say, "My, my, my, look at them." We ought to acknowledge that but for the grace of God, there go I. This matter of Christian liberty reminds us that we have true freedom. We have true liberty in Christ. Contrary to the notions of the world about what true Christianity is, we have freedom. We have God's promise of blessing, the fruits of the Spirit in our present reality, and the glories of heaven to come. We must understand, however, that this freedom is not the freedom of the Pharisees. The Pharisees proclaimed unto the apostles, "We are Abraham's children. We have never been in bondage to any man." And what utter folly, for they were ignoring history. They were indeed even ignoring their present reality, for when they made that proclamation that they had never been in bondage to any man, not only were they forgetting the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, by which God had miraculously delivered them, not only were they forgetting the oppression of the Canaanite tribes, the surrounding pagan nations, when they turned from worship of the true God and desired to be as the nations around them, they found themselves under the domination and the control of the Philistines and the Moabites and all of the other tribes at various times around them. And then when they completely defied God and refused to repent, refused to hear the call of the prophets to right worship and true worship, they were carried off, first the 10 northern tribes into the Assyrian captivity, and then even the southern kingdom, Judah itself, Jerusalem itself, destroyed, and the inhabitants carried off into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. No, these Pharisees who said that they had never been in bondage to any man were ignorantly refusing to remember their own history, their own experience. More importantly, they were denying their present reality, for they were not even then an independent country. They were not a restored kingdom. They were not free to practice and exercise their faith as they desired, for first of all, they were under the domination of the Romans, the cruel Roman foreigners, pagans and heathens who occupied their holy city. Furthermore, they were not able to practice the true liberty of right worship because they had so entangled their religion with man-made rules and rituals that they were not free to practice true faith and true worship. So again, they ignorantly denied their reality. They said they had never been in bondage to any man. But even at a deeper level, at a more spiritual level, we are reminded that to commit sin is to be in bondage to sin. So these self-righteous Pharisees who denied their previous history, who denied their present reality, also denied their spiritual condition. And thus, they were blind. The Lord said that they were the blind leading the blind into the pit, into the destruction. And so too it is with many religious leaders today who self-righteously congratulate themselves for their wit and their wisdom. They gloat and boast of the fact that they have not mentioned sin in their pulpits for 10 years. What utter nonsense. What utter rejection of the very Word of God. The wrath of God will be upon such false prophets. The truth is that the preachers and teachers of the Word of God are required to preach and teach the whole counsel of God's holy Word. And contrary to those today who would build great religious empires through a notion of tolerance, accepting anything but the revelation of God's Word, accepting anything but that which might offend and that which might divide, the Lord Jesus Christ said Himself that His truth would divide. It would divide even families. It would divide friendships. It would divide churches. And that's not to say that such things are good things. It's just an observation of the reality of what the truth does. For the truth is an incense. It is a savor of goodness unto the righteous, but it is a savor of death unto those who reject truth, unto those who would be happier staying in their sin, who would be happier just going merrily along in their path down the broad road of destruction. No, the Word of God requires preaching and teaching of God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's promised wrath upon those who reject His truth. But for the Christian, there is the promise of great hope and great peace. Romans 6 verse 18 reminds us of the fact that we have been made free from sin. We have been made free. Not we are just because we are. We have been made free. We have been recipients of the great sacrifice on our behalf. It came with a great price, the sacrifice of the very blood of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been made free from sin. And it's not ourselves, but it's Christ's imputed righteousness. It is His robe of righteousness whereby we might have hope, and we might have peace, and we might have the assurance of our faith that we need not fear the wrath of God. For it is said that in Christ there is no condemnation. And thus, we have His assurance of His faithfulness, even unto everlasting life. Galatians 5:1 tells us and exhorts us to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Stand fast. Don't compromise. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has called us. We have an obligation to stand for the truth because He has paid it all. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has promised victory. And therefore, we must stand fast because the outcome is guaranteed. And we are exhorted not to become entangled again with the bondage of sin. We are required to recognize that the true Christian liberty, freedom from sin, freedom from fear, freedom from ritual religion, means that we have been freed unto obedience. We have been freed unto service. We are now expected to demonstrate our love for the one whose love was greater than ours could ever be, the one who loved us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sin, the one who went to the cross knowing that we would reject him, knowing that we would, even upon repentance and regeneration, knowing that we would continue to fall short. And yet he loved us, he died for us, and he has promised that the shedding of his own blood was sufficient to pay the penalty that would otherwise be ours. Thus, we have the assurance of the Word of God that true Christian liberty is given and is promised. It says, "Brethren, you have been called unto liberty." And this means that it is that which is accomplished. It doesn't say you will be called unto liberty. There is a sense in which we have not yet fully arrived. We have not yet been fully sanctified. We have not yet been glorified in the eternal heavenly body. But the very promise in the Word of God is that he has secured our election. He has secured our salvation. Yes, even before the foundation of the world. We have been called unto liberty. And as I said, we have been freed from sin. We have been freed from fear. And fear is something which intimidates us. It prevents us from exercising our liberty. We do not do something because we fear consequences of those around us. We fear negative reactions, and therefore, rather than standing for the truth, we many times keep our mouth shut. And we don't want to offend, and we don't want to appear to be some religious nut. But the Word of God says we are to stand fast. We are to be prepared to give witness to that faith which we hold. And we must, therefore, recognize that this Christian liberty means that we are free from ceremonial or ritual religion. Even as the apostles delivered the message in Galatians 3, verse 28, that this Christian liberty, the liberty in Christ, meant that they were free from the ceremonial law of the Hebrews. There were many who followed the Apostle Paul around crying, "Yes, you may believe in Jesus, but you also must do this, this, and this. You must retain the Hebrew religious ritual, the ceremonial law, the feast days, the sacrifice." No, we do not need to revert to a reinstitution of the temple sacrifice, even as many fundamentalists, so-called fundamentalist Christians, would have us believe today. Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. There is no need to revert to a temple sacrifice in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not a holy land. The holy Jerusalem is that city whose builder and maker is God, who Abraham even rejoiced to see in his day. And this is our hope. We have the heavenly Jerusalem. We, as a member of the Church of God, are the true Israel, even as Peter came to understand. That one who initially was hesitant to speak the gospel message to the Gentiles, it is Peter who came to proclaim that the Christians are the holy nation, the peculiar people, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. All of those Old Testament symbolisms, all of the types of the Old Testament, are perfectly fulfilled in Christ and in his church. There is no need to revert to the natural order. Thus, we must recognize that true Christian liberty means to be free from religious ritual. It isn't baptisms as infants, for the Bible says you must believe and be baptized. There is no belief in an infant when one is christened or baptized, sprinkled. That isn't baptism. Baptism means immersion. The Greek word in the classical Greek, as well as in all of the theological understanding of the translation of the word, is that immersion is that which is represented by baptism. Baptism is that willing submission to the instruction of Christ to identify with his death, burial, and resurrection. You get that through immersion. You don't get that through pouring or sprinkling. And thus, we are required to obey, even as Christ went down into the water and came up out. Some people facetiously portray the Lord Jesus Christ standing in the middle of the Jordan River with the John the Baptist holding a pot over his head. That isn't how it was done. He was immersed. He was baptized. And he came up out of the water with the demonstration of the Spirit of God, the dove descending upon him, and the word, the voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He was pleased because the Son submitted to the symbol. He was pleased because the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh perfectly submitted to the will of the Father. He was holy, he was obedient, he was pure, and he had the full manifestation, the full indwelling of the Spirit of God in his life. He would not be tempted. He would not be distracted from his mission. He would not turn away from that purpose for which he had come, to live a perfect life, to go to the cross, and to rise again on the third day, as he even promised that he would, and then to arise and to ascend and to resume his rightful place at the right hand, the hand of power at the throne of God, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. There will be a day of reckoning for those who believe that they can just muddle along and do what they wish and have fun, eat, drink, and be merry. But they forget the last phrase of that clause. For it says, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die." And the death is that which puts the whole thing in its proper perspective. Because whatever joy, whatever happiness that one has in the flesh, the licentious, the material, the sensual, whatever makes people happy here is nothing in comparison to the Christless eternity that they are assured under the wrath and the judgment of God for eternity. And this ought to help the Christian as well, for when we look around, even as the psalmist did, and in the short term face the problem of, why are those wicked prospering? Why are they succeeding? Why are they seemingly not facing the consequences of their sin? And I'm here struggling. Oh, poor me. But we must never take that attitude, for God looks at the eternal perspective. And whatever happiness, whatever joy, whatever contentment that such wicked have in this life is only for the moment. And the Christian is promised not only the presence of God in the present reality, the fruits of the Spirit, but we are promised that we are joint heirs with Christ. We co-reign with Him, and thus we will have an eternity of glory. Free from sin, free from death, free from the disappointments and troubles of this life, but that we have the promise of Almighty God. The apostles knew that there was a great tendency on the part of their hearers, most of whom by this point of Acts were Gentile believers. Many of those Gentile believers did not have the religious background that many of the Jews had. They did not have the sound moral teachings that the Jewish people had. They were thus lacking any real sense of how they ought to live once they were converted and once they were saved. Yes, there is the matter of the conscience. We have been all given a sense of conscience to know what is right and wrong. But we also know that the conscience can be calloused. It can be glossed over. And if we do something long enough, or if we think something long enough, then we rationalize and then we accept it. And then it's not so bad anymore. But just because we think it's not so bad doesn't mean that God condones it. And we must recognize that His standard is not our relative standard of comparing ourselves to the Adolf Hitlers of the world. His standard is a standard of holiness and righteousness. And He holds us to that standard, not just in outward externalities, but in thought and in word and in deed. And thus, we are accountable to Almighty God for how we ought to live. Thankfully, we have His robe of righteousness, and we have His promise that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that we will ultimately be cleansed from all unrighteousness. The Gentiles, the early believers, were surrounded by the old culture, even as many Christians today are surrounded by the old culture. We find ourselves drifting back into sin because of the pervasive nature of the things of the world and the things of the flesh and the things of the devil. They must no longer have dominion over us, but we many times find that they still have some influence. The old nature is still resident within us, and we have a tendency, when we get careless, when we fail to fortify ourselves with the Word of God, we find ourselves drifting back and stumbling. We have an obligation to be holy. We have an obligation to be obedient, to be faithful. There is also the tendency to the other extreme, as many have distorted this notion of Christian liberty to an extent, suggesting antinomianism, freedom from the law, do what you want. And yet that is a false teaching as well. For we have not been freed to do what we wish. We have not been freed to do what feels good. We have been freed to do good. We have those good works which are foreordained for God's people. And thus, we have an obligation, even as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, that though he has become free from all men, yet he has made himself the servant of all. This is a commentary on the fact that we have been free. We are accountable to no man when it comes to God's holy standard. We need not fear the retribution of any man if we are obeying the word of God. Yes, they may imprison us. Yes, they may even take our lives. But as the martyrs throughout history have proven, to lose one's life for the cause of Christ results not in destruction, but it results in even greater glorification to the name of Christ and even greater spiritual and eternal reward for those who suffer such penalties, such persecution for the cause of Christ. Thus, we are not to fear what man may do unto us, but we are, as the Scripture says, to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Thus, we have the instruction to only obey, or only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, which means for an occasion to sin. We are to use our Christian liberty to do good, to do that which is right, and by love to serve one another. The Scripture says that the greatest evidences of Christianity are faith, love, and or faith, hope, and charity. And charity can be rendered or translated love. And the greatest of these is love. Yes, faith is necessary. Yes, hope is necessary. But the greatest evidence, the trait by which the Lord said that the world would know us and understand that we are His, is the demonstration of our love to one another and our demonstration of our love to others. That means not a self-righteous, haughty, arrogant attitude toward those around us, but it means a loving, gentle spirit. It means a recognition that we are free, not because we are Americans and proud to be an American. Yes, there is some blessing in that, in comparison to the dictatorships of the world. But we are forfeiting that freedom. We are forfeiting that liberty because of the wickedness and the materialism and the sensuality of those who would impose their godless attitudes upon this culture. Nevertheless, we should acknowledge our blessing, but we must also recognize that we are free because where the Spirit is, there is liberty. Our liberty is not because of the Constitution of the United States. Our liberty is not because of some defense treaty that we have with surrounding nations to protect our borders. Our liberty is because of the Word of God. It is because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one whom we ought to obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, there is true liberty. The hymn is 700.
Glory He sheds on our land.
for the favor he shows and the joy he bestows, we need to trust and obey. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. We typically open it up to questions or comments. Any reaction to what we've considered regarding Christian liberty?
Understanding of Christian liberty from a biblical viewpoint, I affirm that what you've said this morning is true.